We told you Sinners and Saints was back, and it's back. In fact, we had so much to say for our first planned episode, we cut it short. And today, we're going to give you the rest of the goods. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not really fond of that phrase, but today we've got the rest in the 10 points of not Calvinism, but Sinners and Saints. So we covered a whole series of topics last time. I think it was five in number. Today we're going 6 through 10. We're coming at you, and then we're going to try to roll out some new stuff for you today. Again, introductions. I'm John Sautel, pastor of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea, California, and my co-host is Reverend Adam Kalushchin from Ontario United Reformed Church, and we're going to fire it up right now with point number 6 on the 10 points of Sinners and Saints.
So let's dive in, shall we? Okay, next we have the parachurch problem. The parachurch problem. Listen, our basic conviction is that God has instituted various spheres of life. Right? Various spheres of authority. He's committed to various groups, and within those various groups, he appoints officers or stewards, people that are responsible in every group. And to those officers, he gives particular tasks and functions in every group. And when people overstep the bounds of their particular sphere, or they take to themselves authority or responsibilities that were not committed to them, what you end up having is dysfunction, chaos, and the world and religion not working as it should. You have like the family, which God has appointed, and the husband has his responsibilities, the wife has her responsibilities, and the children have their responsibilities, and the wife shouldn't try to be the husband, and the husband shouldn't try to be the wife. We all know what relationships look like when that happens. And then we come into, say, the schools, and you should have the academicians, the experts in their particular fields, communicating the knowledge of God's world to people according to their various level of understanding and grade level, what have you, all the way up through those who become the formal experts in any field. And then you have the church, which has been given the sacred things, and the church has been granted a ministerial office, where the sacred things are committed to the ministers of the word, that they should expound, understand, communicate, and pass down those things to future generations. And what question we're asking, this is how I kind of want to introduce the parachurch idea, is where in the world did we ever get this idea that people could take ministry, work that is committed to Christ's church and to the officers that are trained, called, ordained, and sent by the church? Where did anybody ever get the idea that that was insufficient and that the parachurch needed to take over all of these responsibilities?
I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the Baptists. It came from the Baptists and the Pentecostals, who don't have an ecclesiology to begin with. In that understanding of Christianity, all that matters is the individual. The believer. That's it. It's the believer, his Bible, his prayer closet. That's Christianity. Every member ministry. And this stuff's been going on since the 19th century. In other forms of Protestant Christianity, such as Lutheranism or Anglicanism, or even robust Reformed ecclesiology when it was actually following its principles, we believed very strongly in the concept of the church. And the reason why we believe in the concept of the church is because the Bible tells us about it. There's a church, there are officers, there are ordinances, there is order. What happened with these Baptists and Pentecostals is they decided that they were going to use this every member ministry concept and use it primarily for missions, because they thought, well, the church isn't doing a good enough job. It's not getting out there fast enough. It doesn't have enough zeal. It doesn't have enough this. And so they took it up upon themselves rather than to be commissioned through the church to take up the missionary enterprise. And then it began to explode and grow exponentially beyond that into all kinds of learning institutions and social programs and all kinds of things. And Of course, in the 20th century, it got tied to social do-gooder, social gospel, liberalism. And so it's run amok. And basically today in evangelicalism, nobody believes that the church is important.
Okay.
Nobody does.
Yeah. Now, for all the history, which is crucial for our understanding, by the way, but you might see that might seem inaccessible to us at this point. Let's just practically think about what we're saying here. We are familiar, aren't we, with the reality that there are people who sit in churches, so-called, who tolerate what even they recognize is unbiblical teaching, unbiblical ideas, unbiblical worship, and where they really go to get their spiritual benefit, their spiritual education, their Bible teaching is to some parachurch ministry. And they are content, or usually it's justified in, well, I'm going to be a missionary in the church in which I'm in, meaning I'm going to influence people to go get their teaching from this parachurch ministry that I am have found in my wisdom is so exalted and correct. So do you see what's happening, though, that we have these institutions going by the name of church, which have really forfeited their claim to call themselves a church, and people are content to support these institutions for essentially social reasons, and go to their parachurch Bible teacher, their parachurch lay Bible teaching ministry, whatever it happens to be, to get their real spiritual benefit, which is a total upside down, a total overturning of the order that God has prescribed. And so you may have an example where there are true churches which flounder because people of God don't see the need for a church.
When I hear all this, I think of God's words in the prophets. They have run, but I didn't send them. I didn't send them. God didn't commission a bunch of do-it-yourself, go-it-alone, lone ranger type of pastors to run out there and take it upon themselves to be church all unto themselves and by themselves. And most of the time, these people are not even called, ordained, sent, gifted, qualified. You name it. And then as Pastor Adam talks about all these Bible study groups. And what's so funny about this is you will literally see people sitting in pews who can't do anything but look at their watch the entire time service is going on because they imagine that everything that's happening there is irrelevant. But in the back of their mind, they're thinking, I can't wait till Wednesday. I can't wait till Thursday night. I can't wait till Friday morning when I get to go where the real ministry is at. My lay-led Bible study group where nobody knows what's going on. Half the people there can barely read. The stuff they tell you is the most pious bunch of drivel in the world. Doctrinally unsound, but they like it because everybody gets to give some input and share with the group what they feel and what they think. That is usurping the prerogatives and the calling and the gifting which Christ has provided to his church.
Or it usurps the true churches in another way by if the stuff that's offered is not drivel, and actually happens to be careful exposition of the Holy Scriptures, people promote that happening in a context outside of a church, which I don't understand. I don't understand what's wrong with the model that God has instituted, that instead of leaving a false church where the minister does not expound the Word of God in at least a way that is as biblical as the one that I receive at a lay Bible study group, why I don't leave that false church and go to a church where the careful exposition of God's word is actually taught and promoted.
Yeah.
And then people sit in these parachurch organizations and build them up and dedicate inordinate amount of time and money to them when really there are needs in true churches that need to be met.
Oh, this is something that is really frustrating because we're seeing this now all over the Reformed Church. Everybody thinks they're the next superstar. Every guy out of seminary who knows a little bit of Greek and Hebrew and some church history and systematic theology thinks he's the next person who's going to go viral on the speaker circuit. He's going to write, 50 new books that are going to transform the world. And he's running around to all these little conferences and parachurch organizations to hawk his stuff. And unfortunately, sometimes it works. They incorporate themselves and they become a ministry and they get a board full of people. And now they build themselves as, well, We're not divisive. What we do is we build bridges to other Christians who may not believe like us. And so there's a necessity for us because we now can get into these other venues where you can't because you're Reformed, because you have your confessions, because you have your form of subscription. What we're going to do is do an end run around all of that. And we are we're Joe Blow Ministries. And we need to do this because people need to hear the truth. And so what you need to do is just send us your money. Send us your money. And so what they do is they get your email list. They get your mailing list. They get your address. And they don't stop sending appeals for money and donations to parachurch ministries. And what's happening? The churches are underfunded. The gospel preaching institution, the Church of Jesus Christ, is being starved of cash because you people keep sending all your money to all these superheroes and starlets who are running around out there telling you they must exist, because if they didn't exist, people in Baptist and Pentecostal churches would never hear the name of Calvinism.
How many people live in Greater Los Angeles, John?
A good 15 million plus.
15 million, and you can count on
your fingers and toes.
Probably the small groups of fingers and toes. You know, more than that. But there is clearly a dearth of true churches.
Yep.
I'm just talking about faithful, historic Protestant churches. Confessionally Reformed, confessionally Presbyterian, confessional sort of old school Lutheran or Anglican churches. Episcopalian. I mean, all, you know, although I laugh when I use all of these words, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, because what passes for these things today a lot of times is
jokes.
Absolutely ridiculous. But I'm talking about thoroughgoing biblical churches, true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a dearth of them. Mm-hmm. There should be, I mean, you drive down the street, how many churches do you see in your neighborhood? Probably 10, 15 of them. And if you're lucky, within 10, 15, 20 miles, there is one true church. And this is why. Is it because there is none of the pastors in these true churches are zealous for church planning and evangelism and they hoard all the money to get rich themselves? No. It is because there's a lack of resources to do aggressive church planning and thoroughgoing. It is very difficult, loved ones. You should know this. To plant and to water a church that is based on the expository preaching of God's word, that preaches the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that administers the sacraments according to Christ's command, and that exercises loving accountability and church discipline, the three marks of the true church. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes tears, and we don't provide the resources for it. Why? Because we're draining the resources God has given us down these rat holes of the parachurch ministries.
And I'll tell you another reason why this is going on. Is because these parachurch, windbag parachurch ministry that claims to be Calvinistic in its orientation, background, and foundation, tells all these people, oh, wait, we're not asking you to leave your church. You know what you could do? Really help us out and advance the cause? Why don't you stay in your false church?
Start a small group.
Yeah, how about it? You know, you could order some books from our ministry, and you can become a foundational member of Windbag Ministries, and you just give your donation. We'll give you a free some books. And, hey, if you guys are zealous enough, we'll even come down and have coffee with you on a Saturday morning. How about that?
How appealing would it be to you for you to develop your own little Calvinist clique in your little false phony church and set yourself up as a little mini spiritual guru who can bring the truth to God's people? Forget the fact that you have these ministers. I think the heart of the matter is the understanding of the servant reality of the ministerial office. Ephesians 4. We'll obviously do a show on this because I know Pastor John. It's probably coming soon. The idea that a great gift that Christ gives to his people upon his ascension is the ministers, not them personally, in the sense that because they're special people and they're better than other Christians. I mean, if you came to know us personally, you realize we're just like you. We have our sinful problems. We have our sinful struggles. But God, by his grace, has gifted us, has provided for our training, has provided, and it's not us, it's ministers of true churches everywhere here and around the world, and has given them to the church so that they may serve God's people with the Word of God and serve God's people with Christian discipleship and love them and strive for them. And if we don't appreciate that this is the gift that Christ gives, and we look for the blessing from Christ in other places outside of the churches which he has established and the officers that he has given in the church to serve God's people, then we are saying we don't want Jesus the way that he wants to come to us.
Let me make a humble recommendation to you. If you are an email list for parachurch ministry that's asking for your money, or you're on a address mailing list that's asking for your money, and that parachurch ministry is not under the authority of a local church or a body of elders, or I'd even cut it some more slack. I'd say if they're not under a classis or a Presbyterian, certain kinds of Reformed or Presbyterian churches, if they're not submitting to the model of government prescribed in the Word of God, do you know what you need to do? My humble recommendation is starve them of cash. Tell them you'll pray for them if that helps you feel better about it, but starve them of cash and give your money to the church, because that's what you're supposed to do.
We're not denying that in spite of this perversion of the structure of the church and spiritual growth that God has prescribed, that in spite of that, this misalignment, that good work hasn't been done, that God triumphs over the follies of man and the self-serving structures and organizations of men, and that people have learned good things, say, in false churches or in unauthorized parachurch ministries. We should be thankful for that, and we are. But
speak for yourself.
That's in spite. Well, I'm glad that the Lord has done good things in spite of the fact that man has served himself.
Well, he makes even the foolish men praise him and the wicked praise him. Yes.
Right. But to acknowledge that is not to say, well, we now approve of and we want to promote and continue things that are foolish.
No.
And misaligned.
No. Clearly, God has set up a structure and an order in his word, and we're called to submit to it. And this is this parachurch stuff has run amok in evangelicalism and is now strangling the Reformed Church, and we got to do something about it. That's going to bring us to our next topic here, which is interestingly probably related to this, and that's the whole topic of revivalism. And I'm just going to say it up top. We detest revivalism in all of its manifestations. Now, let me be careful to define it for you so that you don't get confused. Because when I say revivalism and that we detest it in all of its manifestations, you're going to think, oh, you don't want the church to be reformed? You don't want reformation? No, that's not what we're saying.
You don't want revival?
Yeah, exactly. What we are saying is this. Revivalism is defined in this way. Revivalism is a quest for the extraordinary. It finds the ordinary distasteful. If not distasteful, at least bland and not quite enough. It needs excitement. It wants to feel energy pulsing through the veins all the time. And it doesn't quite feel that with the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament, and being a part of church life. And so revivalism is a lust for that feeling of energy. You feel pumped up and excited. That's revivalism, and it's been killing the church for two centuries, at least.
At its core, revivalism is a denial that the means of grace which God has instituted, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are sufficient for salvation and for sanctification. So we all want revival, or we should.
Right.
We should want many thousands upon thousands, and think in the worldwide context, you know, millions upon millions of people who have never professed the holy name of Jesus Christ to come to a conviction of their sin and flee to him for salvation. And we should all desire the growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ of all those who belong to Jesus Christ. We all have that burning desire. And the scripture teaches us that God has instituted a means by which his Holy Spirit will work to bring those things to pass. It is the preaching of his word and the administration of the sacraments to sustain people in the faith and to nourish them in the faith. Of course, we shouldn't think of the sacraments in a mechanical way per se. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enlivening the preaching and applying it to the lives of God's people. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the sacraments effectual in the lives of those who have true faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who works through these means according to the Word of God. Revivalism says that's not sufficient, that everybody knows if you want salvation and if you want sanctification, you can preach fine, you can do the sacraments fine, but really we need the other stuff.
Yeah, and the problem with it all is that it says, God, we just don't think that you planned this out very well. We really just don't think that you were thinking through the issues and the situations and the stagnation that just might set into our spiritual lives after we've been Christians for, you know, maybe 5 to 10 years or so. And this must have slipped your mind. It must be a foresight, because if you really would have understood our condition, you would realize that we need something like circus-like entertainment here and there. If you could take that model and apply it to the spiritual realm, we need these high-energy, high-octane experiences. We need mountaintop highs occasionally. We need to know what it feels like when we sit on top of Mount Big Bear and we all gather around a campfire and we have a candle in our hand after the sun has gone down and the stars are bright in the sky and somebody starts picking away at their little acoustic guitar and we go through 20 choruses of Kumbaya and something just magically happens. We can't explain what it was. It wasn't rational. It wasn't content-oriented. It was just all of a sudden we got this uptake, this spiritual uptake, and all of a sudden we felt excited. We got goosebumps. We wanted to cry. We didn't even know why. We were happy. We were joyful, and we were ready to be on fire for Jesus. That's what we needed. We needed more of that, and you just didn't think about it, Lord.
Yeah, we need worship innovation, which meets the standard of entertainment and sensationalism that abounds in the culture. So the church should do a little bit of marketing to realize what we want and provide it. We need a program that is tailored for every particular social need and the specific so-called spiritual need of every particular member in any local congregation, a program tailored to address their specific desires and wants and needs. That is what will produce true revival. This is the message. This is the preaching of revivalism, which we despise.
And what we need actually is God to use what is ordinary in an extraordinary way. That's what we need. We just need God to continue to use that to multiply His grace to His people and to build up His church, and through that to expand the kingdom of God. If that's what you're looking for, and you say that's what revivalism is, believe me, we're not at odds, okay? We're not at odds if that's what you're thinking it is, okay? So somebody out there saying, but I love revivals, and I love reading about revivals, and what about when people preached the word somewhere in the 19th century in Scotland somewhere, it was greatly blessed of God. Fine, great. If that's what it was, if it was the church preaching the word of God, and it was used in a mighty, extraordinary way, and people got saved, praise God. We're not opposed to your concept of revival if that's what it means. But you know well and good what revivalism means. It's all this new measures garbage that was started under Charles Finney. It was all about excitement and emotion, getting people stirred up and thinking of themselves spiritually that they just can't live on the ordinary means. That's what we're opposed to, and we think it's literally just been killing the church. And unfortunately, the mentality, again, I hate to keep saying this in all these points, but good grief. Why is this stuff infiltrating the Reformed churches? It's just amazing how what I've seen 25, 30 years, just a remarkable change. And when I mean remarkable, not remarkable in a good way. We're imbibing all. We're breathing it in. And it's corrosive. And that brings us to another thing we just want to talk about briefly. And again, I think it flows out of the revivalism and the parachurch mindset. And that's the celebrity cult pastor model. The celebrity cult pastor model. And you say, come on, who are they? I know that Pat Robertson has a show on, you know, his little Christian network. And I know that, you know, there's some of these popular figures and speakers out there, but in the Reformed world, who could you be talking about? Well, I don't want to name names, okay? you can add two and two together and think of it for yourself. I'm not indicting anybody. I'm not necessarily accusing anybody of anything. But there's been some good articles written lately by some guys in the Reformed tradition who are looking at this and they're saying, uh-oh. They're saying, we better watch out. Once you start seeing these pastors and their groups selling coffee mugs and T-shirts and going on cruises and all this stuff, you better watch out, because what you got is celebrity cult mentality sweeping into the church, and it's dangerous.
Just use your instincts, okay? If you were a person working in the human resources department at your company and you were interviewing various people for the job, you know the guy who walks in who's interested not in selling himself for the purpose of contributing to the company because he actually has something to offer, but somebody who's pointing to himself. Somebody who says, like, what I'm selling you on is not really what I have been given now to serve you with. What I'm selling you on is I want you to focus on me. And I want you to understand that I am indispensable for the ministry. I'm indispensable to you for your spiritual growth and your spiritual health. And I am indispensable to the churches for their reformation and for them being called. This is the kind of mentality you have to use your instinct that people exercise in all avenues of life. I mean, these people are mocked and they're labeled as self-serving, arrogant people, narcissists. And this kind of mentality, this kind of personality, we have to watch out for it even in the Reformed churches.
Let me tell you how this ends up affecting the church. That gives just a couple practical implications of it all. Part of this celebrity cult mentality status stuff is affecting the church because these guys now are beginning to have sort of a guru status in Reformed, big enough so that other evangelical Baptist pastors out there say, hey, why don't you come to my conference? You know what? I'd say, fine, go to that conference as long as you're willing to look those Baptists in the eye and say you're in sin and you need to repent and you need to baptize your children. Now it's a whole new ball game. But that's not what's going on. What's happening is they're getting up there on the stage with each other, having they arrange the chairs up on the stage at the end of the conference like they're a bunch of wise old owls and grandfathers, and they take questions from interested people in the audience, and nobody rebukes each other for their false doctrine. Nobody does. They pat each other. In fact, they break their arms patting each other on the back. And a lot of the gurus, they like it because it's a great place for them to go and to sell their stuff. It's great. It's great for book sales. But what it does is it undermines the confidence of the people of God who are listening to these people who are renowned for being Reformed and very solid doctrinally. They say, wait a second. If they can go sit here with the Baptists, act like everybody's brothers, we're all the same, share their pulpits, never calling each other out, never point out that this is a gross sin violation of the Word of God not to baptize and have completely false views of the church and the sacraments. They say, if they can do that, what makes us so sure that you're right? You know, you say this confessions, yeah, blah, blah, written 16th century, I'm tired of that. Well, I'm sorry, but what it's doing is it's undermining the confidence of the average people of God in the church and in their commitment to the confessions, because they're saying it's just a piece of paper. Nobody really cares about it anyway. And it's a serious problem. And you know, we do have a church in the scriptures that we can look to that got infested with this mentality, and it was extremely destructive. That was the church of Corinth. And they had what's called the Apollos complex. Some people said, oh, no, I'm not of the Apostle Paul, or I'm not of the Apostle Peter. I'm of Apollos. And so what you end up having was people in the church lining up behind their favorite apostolic superhero. And it was killing the church. It was destroying the unity of the church. It was leading to all kinds of fights and contention. And it ultimately undermined the authority of the Word. So what I'm saying is when we start developing this cult pastor mentality, it certainly does have a horrible negative impact and effect on the church, and we have to go after it. And we're not trying to be mean-spirited, and probably we're not going to name names mostly. You'll be able to connect the dots yourself, We got to talk about it, though. It has to be discussed because it's dangerous and it's starting to have serious consequences at the local church level. That's going to bring me to another point here. It's part of the 10 points of sinners and saints, and you're probably going to enjoy the fact that Pastor Adam and I might have points of difference here, and we talk about the Christian theocratic view of politics and culture. And he's smiling already because he's branding me as a theonomist and a nut, just a radical. But
no,
I'm going to tell you,
I'm going to call it not a theonomist.
I'm going to call
nut,
it,
yes, a nut, yes.
I'm going to call it the balance, because you know what I did? Funny little thing that I did. I started studying out church history. I start studying out the 16th century reformers. I start studying out the confessions of the 16th century. And what I found is that I was told a lot of wrong stuff. I was told by supposedly informed people who were supposed to be authorities on the Reformed tradition and Reformed history that the Reformed thinkers of the 16th century would never have countenanced the idea that the magistrate ought to be a Christian, that the magistrate ought to enforce the law of God upon the people of the land. They would say, oh, it's just a confusion of categories that a local city or a county or country or state would acknowledge Jesus Christ and his headship over that country. Well, that's dead wrong. It's not true. And what was being put in the place of that was a sort of a limp-wristed, neutered, effeminate concept of church and culture that it lives and breathes on a concept of false neutrality. That we'll just go out, instead of telling people what God says, we're gonna sit down around tables and see if we can have conversations and discuss like gentlemen and come up with our own concepts of, you know, civil polity and culture. Well, let me tell you, go to your local university, go to your local college and sit in some classes. And I will guarantee you this, you will find out in a hurry that atheists are extremely ideological and religious, and they don't believe in the concept of neutrality. They don't believe it. They don't believe it. They revel in atheistic culture and atheistic, socialistic, Darwinistic, naturalistic, Marxist concepts, which are extremely ideological and religious. And what do we have to offer in the places Reformed people were being told by all the smart people? Oh, let's just have this this really mellow, tepid, conversation-oriented approach where we're going to pretend that God doesn't exist, and if he does, we'll just let church people talk about that. We're going to sit there and let these atheists desecrate the word of God and cram down our throat their godless ideologies and homosexual marriage and redefine morality so it's not even recognizable to anybody. Meanwhile, you have Islam growing. Go look at the Arab world. Go look at it. Go look at it. Largest growing religion in the world, and it's growing fastest among men under 30 years old. Do you know what was the biggest threat to the church in the 16th century? It wasn't the Reformation. It was Islam. Go read a little bit of history. They were deathly terrified in Europe in the 16th century that they were all going to be speaking Arabic. What are we doing today? We're selling this this bill of goods to people as Reformed who say, yeah, leave your Reformed theology, your Reformed ideology, your Reformed confessions, and Reformed history out of everything when it's about a cultural political discussion, and let's just pretend to be neutral. So I'm going to hit on this a lot because I'm deeply passionate about how I think this is destroying culture, it's destroying civil policy, and it's extremely dangerous to you as a citizen of this country and to the church.
I think my role in this discussion is going to be to affirm some of what Pastor John is saying about the misrepresentation of the clearly Christian theocratic inclinations and convictions of the magisterial reformers, and not just of them, but really of really the history of those Christians in the magisterium who wrote on the politics and culture and things like that. I wouldn't try to deny that. I do think there's a little bit of a straw man here, maybe not a little bit of one, a big one, that there's two options, Christian theocracy A, or B, a passive promoting a false neutrality, turning a blind eye to the application of Christian responsibility in the broader culture. How do we interact with people who are unbelieving, et cetera? There are other options. I'm going to do my part to expose Pastor John's outdated fundamentalism and help him grow in grace to overcome his overrealized eschatology. But that should be an interesting discussion along the way.
Yeah, because I don't ever intend to back down in my opposition to limp-wristed, effeminate, neutered political concepts and cultural ideologies. So we should have a fascinating discussion here. And really what I'm aiming at is exalting Jesus Christ as Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the ruler over this nation and over culture. And people need to acknowledge the most fundamentally important concept of all of reality.
That is exactly what Peter said when he took out the sword to defend Jesus from the crucifixion.
Oh, that is
exactly the same thing he said.
See, notice how it's not even, we're not even having similar arguments about principles. But anyway.
Well, we will. Please join us.
And by the way, just to get the last shot in it, this other model is being proposed to you is really rooted in 16th century Anabaptism. So just think about that the next time you're told it's historic Reformed Christianity. Well, leaves us with one more point to talk about here on the 10 points of sinners and saints. This one is the regulative principle of worship. I intend to speak to you quite often, I'm sure Pastor Adam as well, about how we must be uncompromising on this confessional principle. The Bible commands us to worship God only as He has commanded. It doesn't say, well, as long as it's not forbidden, do what you like. That's Roman Catholicism. That's Lutheranism. That's evangelicalism. That's every other branch of Christianity than Reformed or Presbyterian faith. What we say is something quite different. It's in our confessions. We may worship God only. Or, if you like the variation, in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. And I think, sadly, this is one of the most, in our day in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, controversial issues. If you want to start a fight among two Reformed brothers, try this one. It's like throwing or rolling a hand grenade, a bouncing Betty, if you will, into the middle of brothers, because it will explode immediately, even though we're all supposed to agree on it.
And what's at stake is idolatry. I mean, whether or not idolatry is committed in the context of public worship. And if you do any reading of the Scriptures, not just the Old Testament, but you do any reading of the Scriptures, this is one of the primary things that adulterates the church, that causes God's people to stray from the truth. You can teach them, say, things in the abstract that are doctrinally true and teach them sound principles of life. But if you do that in the context of a way that, in public worship that offends God, what good are you really accomplishing? Worship, not following the regulative principle of worship, worshiping only as God has commanded His people to do in various ways. Not following that is to turn the whole idea of worship on its head, turn the whole idea of the Christian faith on its head, because it puts man at the center. What man thinks is right in his own wisdom, what is pleasing to man in worship, what man desires, instead of the primary focus of worship being what glorifies God, what's pleasing to Him, what He enjoys, and what He therefore commands His people to do.
Unfortunately, most people today, because of the massive spread of revivalistic worship among evangelicals, is to rearrange the question. Instead, it used to be, what does God want? What has God commanded? What glorifies God? Now, people won't tell you this because they realize how bad it sounds. But they'll reframe it. They'll say, didn't that make you feel good? Didn't that music inspire and uplift you.
Give you a blessing.
Yeah. Isn't your collarbone rattling right now? Don't you have goose? I mean, here it is. What they're saying is you can define what is good based upon how you feel, and how you feel determines whether the Spirit is there and whether the Spirit liked it. Because if the Spirit apparently likes it, then he is going to cause these very emotional, uplifting, spine-tingling, liver-shivering moments for you. Unfortunately, you can't find that in the Bible anywhere. It's not there.
Yeah, there's so much to say about this. The problem that we have in the Reformed churches is that Reformed people have tried to separate out Reformed theology, theological principles, doctrinal beliefs. I keep using that word in the abstract, because what I mean by that is that, you know, propositional truths that could be listed on a piece of paper and say this is what it means to be Reformed. But when it comes to the experience, say, in church life, specifically here we're thinking about public worship in the sacred assembly when God's people gather together, as long as we don't explicitly violate or even omit teaching, you know, fail to teach any of these propositions, the context in which we do that is really not that important. I mean, we can accompany Reformed doctrine and godly principles of living with all kinds of worship styles and worship elements and things that come from outside of the Reformed tradition, the historic Protestant tradition, and think that that's worship that's acceptable to God and that we can still be Reformed. What people don't realize is that all of these revivalistic forms of worship, elements of worship, things that are introduced into the service, things that are based on the feelings and opinions of men, are actually themselves based on competing doctrinal and practical principles to what people think they're supposedly maintaining as true. And so you can tell people whatever you can say whatever you want to say, but by what you do, you are contradicting those things and ending up subverting the distinctives of the biblical Christian faith.
Chew on this one. How you worship God says everything about what you believe about God. Say it again. How you worship God says everything about what you believe about God. And if you are audacious and arrogant and pride-filled enough to believe that you can worship God as you want, your theology is, I know more than God, and I know more than his word. I know God better than he knows himself. That's what you're saying. That's what this is about. Either God knows himself because he's fully conscious, eternally so, and he knows quite exactly how it is that he will be worshipped, and he's told you in his word, and you have to be a passive, submissive, obedient person and accept that in church and accept that, or you can be arrogant and say, nope, I know better. What'd you just do? If you say, no, I know better, and I'm going to do it how I want to do it, you just put yourself in the seat of God. Again, chew on it. What you do in worship says to everybody what you believe about God.
Yeah, and it never ceases to amaze me how threatening this whole process of evaluating from the Word of God, not what is acceptable in the broad sense, but what has God commanded, right, in worship. The process of, okay, let's think about this biblically and along with the church, think about how the church has answered this question from the scriptures throughout history. What has God commanded in worship? And you know what? Sometimes what that's going to do is the tradition that we're accustomed to, or the tradition with our parents or our generation of godly ones who came before us, is going to be critiqued. Or what it means is that my innovation and my wisdom and my way of thinking about something is going to be critiqued and changed. People get so offended. Because what are you saying about all those who came before us? And what are you saying about me, that I'm misaligned, I don't have desire to go? Wait a minute. Again, this is freeing. And this should be a cheerful and happy exercise for God. Why is this threatening to people? I mean, it makes us uncomfortable sometimes, but that's not bad. as a Christian to be made uncomfortable, to want to grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in our aligning, say, our affections and our expectations with what our Creator has said are pleasing to Him, it puts people on edge. And I would just encourage us not to be threatened by this, but to enjoy this process. It's something that is a delight to see the Lord aligning my affections and my desires in worship with what He desires. And we should embrace this. This is part of living as pilgrims and growing and being sanctified. And if we're willing to have this conversation in our churches, we won't make false accusations against each other and personal attacks, but we will come together in glorifying God and be patient through the course of this conversation.
Now let me just propose this to you as you think about it. We have a standard. We have a standard. This discussion is not going to be taking place in some arbitrary netherworld. The standard is God's word. What does it say? We can come to very clear understandings that are biblical based upon that. If we will commit ourselves to that and say, let's push our emotions off the side the best we can and go interpret the word, we can find in Scripture what God wants and what God commands for His worship. Well, that's going to be a wrap here for this second introductory edition to Sinners and Saints. We've had a lot to say. We've had a lot bottled up, and we're raring to go. But we're glad that you've joined us on Sinners and Saints for these two episodes. And please come back and join us again when we do our new product rollout. You're going to enjoy it. Thanks for being with us on these two episodes on the 10 points of Sinners and Saints.
Church nearest you at urclearning.org. That's urclearning.org. And join us next time on Sinners and Saints. Theology with an Edge.
Everybody sing it!